Your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. You know what? Hold your place there and then also turn to the parallel passage in Matthew 16. And we will be reading both of these. I was trying to decide last night if I wanted to go ahead and read it all or and I think that'd be better if we did on both passages. So Matthew 16, starting with verse 5 through 12. And the text reads, "And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, 'It is because we took no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then if you'll turn over to our passage in Mark 8. And let's read once again, starting with verse 14 this time through 21. And Mark records, it says, "And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having ears, do you not see? And having eyes, you do not see, and having ears, you do not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Did I say 12 from the other one? And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing and privilege we have in approaching you. Lord, we realize that all that we are and all that we do and all the right things that we do are not in our own strength, but rather that the strength of the Holy Spirit who gives unto us to accomplish your will and your purpose. And Holy Spirit, we look to you because not only do you give us strength to do things, but you are the one alone who reveals the truth to us. And that apart from you, we stand in a very delicate and precarious position. And Lord, we depend upon you to help us through, even in our moment-by-moment parts of our lives. And Father, we thank you for your plan from all eternity that knowing that the sinners that we are, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would have compassion for our souls and undertake for our very salvation. We thank you for this. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, as our brother has prayed already, that in him we have true life and true purpose, that we find a fulfillment and a joy that really the world knows nothing of. And yet, Lord, what you have given us, we want to not just simply keep for ourselves, but to share with others, to have opportunity and boldness to be able to proclaim your truth, and as you see fit, that to you would move hearts. Now, Lord, we ask that as we study your word here this morning, in this brief time, that you would, again, open up your word for us and give us hearts of understanding, and then give us resolute hearts to go and to as you've declared us to be, that we would be lights unto this world of darkness, that we would be salt on this earth. And we will give you the praise and the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, life would often be relatively simple if we could recognize just a single danger and concentrate all of our energy on avoiding or counteracting that particular danger. It is not especially hard to fight if we're dealing with just a single front. But you know what? Life is seldom like that. Usually we find that we must avoid errors in more than one direction, for there are many ways of going wrong or going askew. To compound things, sometimes the alternative to a recognized evil is not to go the opposite, thinking that that must be the good direction. It is with this in mind that we can understand why our Lord Jesus Christ, his pithy saying about two and perhaps three heresies which he faced, the Pharisaic heresy, the Herodian heresy, and then perhaps even the Sadducean heresy that we read about in Matthew. At any rate, if one is to succumb to one while avoiding the others, what is that accomplished? That is really not an acceptable solution to the problem. Therefore, the Christian must be continually aware of the dangers on both sides, on all sides. The dangers are insidious because systems of ideas are like leaven, which can grow and multiply, whether they are helpful or harmful. Now, as we look in our text here, I want you to notice and keep this in mind, that the Lord is not speaking to men who were worldly. They're not ungodly, nor were they unsanctified. He was speaking to none other than his own chosen disciples, his companions, his very friends. And with the exception of one of these, we can say that they were certainly true-hearted followers of Christ. These men were the first founders of Christ's church here upon the earth, and the very first ministers of the word of salvation, the gospel. And yet even to them, what does he say? He says, beware, watch out. Perhaps you might have thought that these apostles needed very little warning of this kind. After all, did they not give up all for Christ's sake? Yes, they had. Did they not endure hardship for their master? Of course. Yes, they did, very much. Did they not believe that the Lord Jesus and follow him and love him, when almost all of the world was unbelieving? Nevertheless, our Lord cautioned them, beware, watch out. What a word of warning of great importance for all who profess of love to the Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us loudly that the most devoted followers of Christ are not beyond the need of warnings, and thus, to always be on guard, always being prepared. This is really interesting, because when you think about the idea of always being on guard, physically, people, it is a very high, high demand and almost really an impossibility for us physically to be on guard when you have soldiers that are on the battlefield and they're right in the thick of it, that it is almost physically impossible for them to go much longer than just a few days of being continually on watch without any kind of a break. Yet our Lord says nothing less and expects nothing less of us, that we have to be on guard at all times and in all circumstances. This very clearly shows then that even now also, besides the, you know, giving these warnings, this clearly shows us that even the holiest of believers ought to walk humbly with his God and watch, or her God, and watch and pray, lest they should fall into temptation and be overtaken in a fault. None is so holy but that he may fall, or she may fall. Not finally, not even hopelessly, but to their own misery and the scandal of the church, and sadly, to the rejoicing of the world. Well, let's look at verse 14 now here in the text. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. In the timeline of our Lord's ministry, this section is about a year and a little more, maybe, before the very passion and crucifixion of our Lord. He's down to just about his last year here at this point. Now, in my version, the New American Standard, and also the American Standard, in addition to that, the Amplified, begins with the conjunction of the little word and, which is usually rendered by the, or is the usual rendering of the Greek word kai. It's just a simple conjunction. Some of your other translations have the word now, which is sometimes used as a conjunction, but not always. But I believe that my version helps us to see the very close connection that exists between verses 11 through 13 and then what follows in our passage here. Verse 14, you see, gives the context to what follows, but not why or the cause of what follows. In other words, it's just simply giving the narrative as it's continuing on here. There's not a why in this verse here on what is about to happen or what is the cause. Otherwise, Mark could have just as well written down there and said, because they had forgotten to take bread. And I believe that's an important point here, that this is to understand that. The Lord then spoke this warning regarding the Pharisees and Herod. Matthew's account gives the time of discovery of failing to take the bread by the disciples, if you recall, was when he was on, or when he records that when the disciples had already disembarked off the boat and are on the land. They had arrived on the other side. Now, when we read the text here in Matthew, and then we compare it here now in our text here with Mark, we need to understand that it really isn't a contradiction here, because Mark doesn't clearly state that they were on the boat. It just simply says they had embarked on the boat. And the way that Mark writes, he doesn't always give little time references at each point. And so I believe that they were on the other side and made their way across on Galilee, and they had reached their point and were out of the boat. So it is easily seen that they landed, and then the ensuing discussions and the questions. Now, one additional note here. There are some that point out that the disciples failed to see that the one loaf that they had with them was none other, as some see this, as that loaf as being our Lord Jesus Christ, the true loaf, the Master Christ, and that he was indeed sufficient for them. And the reason they do that, if you want, you can look real quick in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, And this is where they make reference here. And this probably comes to some of your minds anyways when we celebrate in having the Lord's table together. But in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 17, and we'll read verse 16 as well. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And then verse 17, since there is one bread or one loaf, literally, one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf, the loaf being Jesus Christ. Going back to Mark here, and then we'll pick up in verse 15 now. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The charge by Christ to the disciples is in the present tense. In other words, it's implied that it's ongoing. And the reason is there, he says, he was giving, in my text here, it says he was giving orders. Not just simply he gave as a simple statement, but rather that he was giving orders. And so the emphasis is that it is repeated. Now, why is it repeated? And what is this warning? Well, obviously, the Pharisees and Herod are the object here in Mark. However, Matthew doesn't reference Herod, if you notice that when we're reading. Rather, Matthew, in place of Herod, had brought out the Sadducees. For one, the disciples were in constant danger of paying too much attention to the views that opposed their master. Does that startle you? That's one of the problems that the Lord was dealing with them. Turn back to Matthew 15. No, just read this verse and make reference to some others, but Matthew 15, oh boy, that was not my verse I wanted. This is what I get sometimes for being up late in the morning. At any rate, let me give you some references. The references would be like our Lord's instruction about when Moses, either depending on whether you're reading the Mark account or the Matthew account, whether it was allowed to divorce or not. And the disciples were following, and they were saying, which school do we follow? Is it the Hillel school or the other school, and it's which school of thought there. Another time the disciples came to our Lord, and remember they were, I think it was the time when in which one of the times in which there was a question about the washings and so forth. And the disciples said to Christ, basically in a paraphrase, said, you've really offended the Pharisees by what you said. You see that the disciples at times were taken up and they were caught up with the very thoughts of the time, and it was a transition period of reforming their thinking, or as Paul would say, having your mind renewed, not being conformed to this world, but having your mind renewed in Romans 12. Our Lord warned about leaven from these certain people. Leaven at that time was used as a metaphor both in Jewish and Hellenistic circles, and it symbolized corruption. We better know this word as yeast. We should not construe that leaven in and of itself is bad, as some have mistakenly done, because it's not. I want you to turn back and see for yourself. Look in Leviticus chapter 2. I did double check these verses here. Leviticus 2 and when you get there, look down at verse 12. And notice here, well, I'll be Bob. This is, okay. Let me see here. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them into the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma. Oh, wait, it's verse 11. I'm sorry. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, but you shall not, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven on any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And then now turn over to chapter 7. In verse 13, and notice here now, it says, with the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Notice there, no leavened bread in the previous one, and here, this one is with leavened bread. Turn over to chapter 23. And this one we want to look at, verse 17. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Now notice here, there's a command specifically, again, to use leaven. So again, leaven in and of itself is not bad or evil, but it is used as a metaphor, especially during the time when Christ was here. Now besides this, the Hebrews regularly ate leavened bread, except when God, through Moses, instructed them not to on certain special occasions and in the week-long time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when we come to the New Testament, Paul uses leaven. And in every instance that Paul uses it, it is used in a negative sense, as it is here in Mark by our Lord. Here it's obviously a negative sense in which he puts upon it. However, most but not all commentators would agree that in Matthew 13, and you might turn just there real quick before we go back to our text, but Matthew 13 and verse 31. And following here, and we want to see it. In verse 31, Matthew writes, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And then verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. In this, and there's a parallel account in Luke 13:21, most commentators see this as a positive influence of leaven. However, there are those who say that no, it's the idea of corruption permeating throughout the world into the church itself. I believe that it is a positive influence. Well, some will have objected and they say, well, if our Lord uses it in a negative sense, and this is the one sense you say that it's positive, how is that? Well, we have similar examples that we can look to. For instance, our Lord is referred to as a lion in Revelation 5, is he not? And the lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet Satan's referred to as a lion. Does that mean that the line is good or bad? No. It's simply as a metaphor. Also, our Lord's return for his people is described as, Paul uses this, as a thief in the night. So it's just simply conveying the thoughts, the idea. It wasn't that Paul was not declaring that our Lord is a thief, but just simply that it was used as a metaphor. So what is the reference then to leaven? What does it mean exactly? Well, the idea that most of you already understand this, especially you ladies, if you've ever made bread, it only takes a little bit of yeast to permeate the whole lump of dough. That's all it takes. In fact, it's quite powerful to it. I don't know if any of you have ever made homemade root beer. I know someone, you know, that was talking about making their homemade root beer. And in doing that, they would put just a little bit of leaven at the very end of it and have to let it set. And then when it's carbonated enough, they'd put it in the refrigerator to slow down the carbonation. But he would say it. He said that stuff was powerful. He said you have to crack the lid to see where it's at, and if you do it at the wrong time, you have a veritable explosion. He says it'll send you up a flight of stairs backwards. It's the carbonation is strong enough on it. So anyway, the leaven is very strong. It's the yeast. It's very strong. It just takes a little bit. So what is it then that the Lord wants his disciples to be wary of? Well, with the Pharisees, it's not simply one thing, but it's things tied together. The Pharisees, probably their biggest point about them is traditionalism. Their traditionalism was a snag for them, and it got them caught up in hypocrisy, which they were reproved for, especially when you read in Matthew 23, where the repeated woes to the Pharisees, their ritualism, that they were very tedious and exacting about following rituals, about about being very precise about dividing up the cumin seed, you know, the dill seed, and all these things up and counting them out. But they were also formalistic. They were very much concerned that things had to be a certain way, a certain pattern in which to follow. And, as you might expect, they were self-righteous. They were guilty of bigotry, looking down on other people that were not like them. And, ultimately, they were legalistic. So we would say that they had bad theology or bad or false doctrine. What about Herod? What is it about Herod, the leaven of Herod? And I was thinking about this and looking and considering it, and I believe that overall the warning about Herod is the idea of secularism. Herod, you see, was a professing Jew. Not a pure Jew, but he was a professing Jew. But he lived immorally. Remember, he took his brother's wife, which was wrong. John the Baptist reproved him, and he despised John for that, and especially his wife had. But they lived basically immoral lives, even though they had a profession. We would say today, those people, many people professing Christians, but by their lifestyle, how would you know it? What could you demonstrate from their life to say that, oh, they are true believers in Christ? No, Herod and his ilk lived immoral lives, seeking the world's prizes and treasures. Again, based on bad doctrine, bad theology. And then just to throw in, because Matthew makes mention of it, the Sadducees. What was it about them? Skepticism and materialistic is what they had. They did not believe in angel. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. In fact, turn to Acts 23, and you'll see where this comes from. Here, this is what Luke records, Acts 23 and then verse 8. And this is where Paul is now is in front of the council, and he's going to try and take advantage of the disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But notice read verse 7. And he said this, or as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For, verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, it's at least to me, it's surprising, because they emphasize the here and now, obviously. There's no spirit, there's no angel, no resurrection. It's what you have now, what we are living now. This is it. And the thing that's might be surprising to you is that this is the party which supplied almost exclusively all of the high priests. All the high priests were Sadducees. Now, I don't understand that. I'm just repeating back what I was reading in my studies. But again, bad theology, false doctrine. Now, you're probably wondering, why does he keep saying bad theology and false doctrine? Because I think this is what our Lord is getting at, is the root cause of problems within the church and warning them of what to look out for. So which do you suppose has done greater harm to the church throughout the centuries from the time of its inception? Assaults of persecution on the outside, or the rise of false doctrines on the inside? Do you think that maybe it's the bloody persecution of the Roman emperors, communist Russia, communist China, the Cambodians? Or do you think it's false prophets and false teachers? Could the sword of the foe of Christ cause as much damage as the assaults on the truth by tongue and pen? Certainly we know, we read the numbers, and read the numbers of the countless people that gave their life in their allegiance to Jesus Christ, and they were willing to lay down their life and not give in. Just to give you one quick example, remember the disciple, it wasn't Pliny now, oh, I forgot his name. It's, no, do you remember who the disciple of John was? It was, I don't think it was Pliny. Anyway, he lived into the second century. He was in his 80s, and then another persecution broke out. And they captured him, and they were getting ready to torture and kill him. And they told him, but we will let you off if you'll renounce your faith. And he said, the Lord has been good to me these last 80 years. Shall I deny him for a little more time? This, in which case, he gave up his life. But the church was persecuted, has been persecuted all through, even up to this present time. We look over in the Middle East, and we look what the Muslims are doing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And at times it rises in the crescendo of it, becomes so high-pitched where they're almost hunting them down in the streets looking for them. But if you recall in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, the very first record of persecution of Christ's church, what happened? The persecution broke out, but as a result, the gospel spread. The Lord used that to spread his gospel. So as a result, the church grew. I want to read to you a quote from Calvin here. He says, "In the midst of these dangers, it was very necessary to warn his disciples to be on their guard, for since the human mind has a natural inclination towards vanity and errors, when we are surrounded by wicked inventions, spurious doctrines, and other plagues of the same sort, nothing is more easy to depart from the truth and simple purity of the Word of God. And if we once become entangled in these things, it will never be possible for the true religion to hold an entire sway over us." That's pretty strong words. It's like he says, once you start down that, you're never going to come back all the way. Well, you decide whether he's right or not. So let's look at the Lord's response to his disciples. Verse 16. Oh, I'm not even back in the place here. Mark 8, verse 16, it says, "And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread." Now, just a short while ago, Christ was tested with the stubbornness of the Pharisees. Now, of all things, he's being tried by his own disciples' dullness. Perhaps they were arguing as to who is responsible for not bringing any loaves. You can almost picture him saying, "Peter, weren't you the last one out of there? Didn't you grab some of those that the Lord, you know?" Or if they were looking, they were starting perhaps fault-finding, saying, Who's responsible for this? Whatever the point, they became completely absorbed in their temporal preoccupations, so much so that they ignored the very overt reference to Herod and the Pharisees, and if you're reading Matthew, the Sadducees. Well, verse 17, it says, "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you not have, or do you have a hardened heart?'" Our Lord here now begins asking them at least six questions in the remaining verses here, or depending on how you look in the punctuation, it could be as many as nine questions that are being asked here. Hardened heart. I believe here the Lord is pointing out that the disciples are displaying their ignorance to spiritual things. They are dull. They are insensible. Their minds were hardened. This condition has already been pointed out by Mark previously. Turn back to chapter 6. Notice where the Lord speaks again. We'll read verse 51. "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Turn to chapter 7 and verse 18. And notice here, and we'll read verse 17. "And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him?'" Again, their dullness, their insensitivity to spiritual things. This is a condition, simply put, that cannot remain if true spiritual life is going to exist in an individual. A.B. Bruce makes this comment here. He says, "For the time, the 12 are wayside hearers with hearts like a beaten path into which the higher truths cannot sink so as to germinate." In a paraphrase, I think this is what the Lord is saying. How could you suppose that I was referring to your to your pardonable oversight. I know well all of your distractions that you encounter. Do you think I'm surprised or even offended that you did not bring enough loaves for this part of the journey? But I am saddened. I'm saddened by your obtuseness, that your minds are groveling among these matters, and you miss the first truths and eternal realities. I think that really is what is intent on our Lord in his discussion with them. He's terribly disappointed in them, how they would construe that leaven is going to somehow equal loaves of bread in a literal way. Now, before you think I'm too harsh on them or the Lord is too harsh, look at verse 18. And he says here, well, we'll read verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" So, and do you not remember? Now, just stopping there, I know it goes on with that, but just to stop there for that moment, it appears that he's quoting from two passages. You probably have a marginal reference for one of them in Ezekiel 12:2, but also Jeremiah 5:21, and those passages are almost verbatim of what our Lord is saying here. These were used as a rebuke to his disciples. He assured them that they are almost as blind as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod themselves. That's a startling statement because of their hardness of heart. Those are serious considerations. Please observe that Christ in his charge against them covers three things: ignorance, unbelief, and forgetfulness. Christ uses, number one, similitudes when he says the likenesses or comparisons in his usual discourse about spiritual things. And so thus here, as we've discussed already, leaven must be understood for something else than what men simply use in their dough to make bread. The leaven had a likeness or a similitude, a comparison. Number two is the disciples have seen the power of God. Number two, the second thing is unbelief. The disciples had seen the power of God through Christ and should not doubt in his goodness. For example, we just read just a few moments ago about his returning to the boat after the storm in the sea and everything had calmed down. How about the multiple, to put it even almost conservatively, the multiple healings? When we read the text clear back even to Mark chapter 1, it was just the healings were probably so numerous they could hardly be counted. How about them being witness to the sight given to, restored to the blind? What about the lepers being cleansed? And if this is so, if this is what their Lord and Master did to those around them, that they were eyewitnesses, all that, how much more will he do for his own disciples who are even more dear to him? So they had fallen in their unbelief. Not in there, but they had fallen to unbelief. And third, their forgetfulness. Forgetfulness is sometimes seen in the scriptures as really the mother of unbelief and disobedience. And I would like us to look at a couple passages. Would you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter, and because of the time, we won't look at all of them, but I have about a half a dozen, but turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let's read together verse 8 and verse 9. Oh, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget. Remember, the point is the forgetfulness. Lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your daughters. If you look at that and you consider back in our text in Mark, remember, they had seen. They'd seen the calming of the storm, the healing of many people, the sight being returned to the blind. And yet they were guilty of forgetting these things because of what was taking place. All right, back in Mark, in verse 19 and 20, the Lord asking more questions here. He says, and finishing up verse 18, and do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. Did I say 7 on the first one? Okay. Notice that the numbers are precisely given. They're not generalities that are spoken about here. It's exactly as the account that Mark gives and that Matthew gives. Also notice that the two types of baskets used on each occasion to collect the fragments are carefully distinguished here. Especially we see that back when we read, go back in Matthew's account in chapter 16. But one type was like a lunch basket that was used. And this was consistent, again, with the gospel narratives. And then the other one was like a hamper. Now, the lunch basket is kamenos, and it was a big basket. Remember, there was 12 of them. So it's about like this. I'm making a motion with my hands. It was a big basket, and there was 12 of them. It had a little bit of depth to it, 12 of them that were filled. But then the other one, the one that was the feeding of the 4,000, were hampers. Now, how big is a hamper? I want you to look at the same word used elsewhere. Turn to in the book of Acts to chapter 9. And I want you to see what Luke records here. And we're going to read from verse 23, but it's verse 25 I want you to notice. Verse 23, and when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, that is, Saul, who became Paul. And he says, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. That is the same Greek word that's used by Mark here. And what our Lord used, these large hampers. So it was quite large when they said that there was 7 of them filled with the leftovers. So these obvious, and Don brought this out, I think, a couple weeks ago, or a couple lessons back anyway, that he pointed out that this is very strong proof that there were two separate incidences here of these feedings. You know, and the fact that there are different Greek words that are used in both examples. Now, given these two examples, it brings to mind that, number one, it is a short voyage across the sea. Why should they be worried about food anyway? And secondly, our Lord's recent displays of power had provided enough food for approximately, in those two incidences, for approximately 30,000 people. That's about how many people that he fed. That's huge. Well, let's finish up here with verse 21. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand. The Lord had previously taught the apostles and others regarding faith and trust for lesser things in order to pursue the weightier, more important things. The Lord had taught the disciples were witnesses of this. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. What did the Lord say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things will be added to you. What other things? Remember, he says, don't worry about the clothing you're going to wear. Don't worry about the food you wear. Seek God's kingdom first. It's putting first things first. And the Lord explained to him, he says, for your Father in heaven knows your needs. He knows what. Now, does that mean we should not ask for the Lord to bless our food or the Lord to provide food? Of course we do. But that is not our main focus. Our main focus, you see, what the Lord is bringing out is the spiritual emphasis, the weightier things. Now, Mark ends his narrative of this event with this short question. Again, the question being simply, do you not yet understand? Without any further reference to the meaning of what leaven is. Now, if you're thinking already, yeah, Matthew goes on to explain it, but that's Matthew's emphasis. This is Mark's emphasis here. This reveals to us Christ's design at this point was no longer to explain the metaphor, but to illustrate the very condition that the 12 were at this important juncture. A.B. Bruce again says this, he, meaning Christ, administers a sharp rebuke for their preoccupation with mere temporalities as if there were nothing higher to be thought of than bread. Really, it is. It's a stinging rebuke to the disciples here. Ken Taylor in the Living Bible, I like how he paraphrases this 21st verse in a very helpful way with the words, and he says that he wrote this. He says, and yet you think I was worried that we have no bread? Our Lord's words. Sometimes we may wonder at the stupidity in the disciples. As we've seen just in this example here, but others, they did some really foolish and stupid things for being around the Lord. But if we reflect on our own history, do we not have to admit our own dullness and understanding the Word of God, our own slowness in following and walking in His will? Skepticism and formalism, which are the two main problems, Herod and the Pharisees, they're accompanied with doubts, hypocrisy, legalism, worldliness, and self-righteousness. They are the two greatest injuries to the Church of Christ. Multitudes of Christians through the centuries have been infected by them. We have to be on watch. We have to be on guard against them. And the reason we have to is because their success is based on the fact that they are so subtle and they are so close to the truth. If these false doctrines came openly in their true colors, there would be little harm. But they don't. Probably every error is a distortion of the truth or an abuse of the truth. If you stop and think about that, I was thinking about that, you know, just about, if not everyone, probably almost every error that exists in the church and around the church is an abuse of the truth or a distortion of the truth. Just stop real quickly for a moment. You look at just outside within what you might call Christendom. You look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and how close they resemble the truth, and yet they distort that much of the truth. You look within the church and you see Joel Osteen and the things, the doctrines that he taught, that I remember reading his own words saying that, because in an interview he was asked, you know, why don't you ever talk about sin? He said, people already know they're sinners and they feel bad about it. I'm here to pick them up. I don't want to bring them down. But it is probably the greatest thing that has done the most harm against Christ. Our Lord's words come very clearly to the disciples. It's as if he said, why all the worry? Don't you remember what has happened before? Hasn't your very experience taught you that you don't need to worry about things like that if you're with me? William Barclay says this. He says, the odd fact is that we only learn half the lessons of experience. Too often experience fills us with pessimism, teaches us that what we cannot do, teaches us to view life with a kind of resigned hopelessness. But there are other experiences. Sorrow came, and we came through it still erect. Temptation came, and somehow we didn't fall. Illness took us, and somehow we recovered. A problem seemed insoluble, and somehow it was solved. We were at our wits' ends, and somehow we went on. We reached the breaking point, and somehow we did not break. If only we read the lessons right, it becomes it becomes tedious and embarrassing, though, when the Lord takes us through the same lesson over and over again. But if we read the lessons right, we wouldn't be doing that. But he takes us through, to our embarrassment and our shame, perhaps a number of times, the same lessons. As far as doctrine and error are concerned, we only need, again, to turn on our radios, turn on our televisions, and open our Bibles, and we are bombarded with so much error, and I might add, so much ear tickling, which is error in a sweet form. Ear tickling, as Paul warned about. No wonder there is such a dearth of truth among the church today. People want to feel good and enjoy life and not have to deal with the fact that they are sinners. They want to just enjoy life. So what else are we made for? And if they admit that they are sinners, it is that they are merely poor, pitiable sinners. Can't help myself. You know, the devil made me do it or something like that. You know, but we, as the scripture describes us, we are guilty sinners. We are blameworthy sinners. We justly deserve God's wrath and deserve his condemnation. Now, why am I saying that? Very simply, because this is what the Lord's point is. If we have a wrong diagnosis of a disease, how much good will that treatment help that's being administered? You have, you know, if it said that you have a broken bone and they're treating you for an abrasion, how much help is that going to be? If we have a wrong diagnosis about the corruption that exists in us, in you and me right now even, how can we expect to progress along? How can the unbeliever expect true healing unless they understand the sickness that they are living under? And we're going to stop here. I have a number of applications I wanted to bring, but I've gone way too long now. But anyway, I think this passage speaks to not only the disciples, but to us as well. Again, we need to be known as students of the scripture. This is his word. Do we think of it that way? When we sit down and read our Bibles, do we look at it as being inspired by God? Because the world out there is challenging that. You have those that bear the name of Christianity And they're doing television programs trying to find the historical Jesus. Which part of him really existed and which is just story? And what did he really do and how much has been embellished? Do you believe this? And if you do believe this, how much time do you spend in it? How important is this to you? Because this really is the antidote of the problems that the Lord is bringing to his disciples. He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of Herod and the Sadducees. Don't get caught up with this world. Use the world, yes, but don't let it rule you. Let God be your first and primary focus. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this, your word today. And Lord, we would ask that you would impress on our hearts those areas that are needful for each of us individually, and that the Spirit of God would be glorified in this and through his work in this. We thank you for this time that we've had to look again at your word, that it helps us to keep on track, as it were, and to follow you. And we also pray for, at the same time, just for your continued grace in our lives to guide and keep us. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for your table, Lord, we want to exalt you, because it is because of Christ that we're even here this day. And in his name we pray. Amen.